We'll be reading from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Thanks, Mike. Praise the Lord for that. You can be seated. Choir can be dismissed. Praise team can be dismissed. Kids can be dismissed to junior church and children's church. I pray that you have a Bible and that you can open it up to Romans chapter 4 and be ready. I'm going to clean up a little bit here. Give myself some space in case I get preachy. I want to, just a programming note while we're letting everybody be seated. I do have an announcement after church this morning. I'll try to keep it brief, but just I'd like to prepare you mentally, you know, so that when I say the final amen on the sermon, you don't run out the back door or whatever. Just know that I'm going to make a quick announcement. So, I am not really known as a nostalgic guy, but maybe I'm getting that way as I get older. Okay, so this, I'm going to give you a test right now that's going to separate the church. I know we emphasize togetherness, but this test is going to separate us generationally right out of the gate. Okay, here's the test. You ready for this? I was at Kroger this week, and I saw a guy walking around with this t-shirt on. Okay. Some of you are laughing. Okay. Raise your hand if you have no clue what's on this guy's shirt. No clue. Wow, a lot of you have no clue. Okay, put your hands down. Now, somebody who does know, maybe we should just keep it a secret and just go home, and then everybody can be looking this up. No, somebody who does know, shout out, what is this thing on the guy's t-shirt? It's a 45 RPM record adapter. Now, I don't know about you, I saw this guy's t-shirt, he was behind me in line at Kroger, and I said, that's a really cool t-shirt. And then I turned to the checker, who was like 15, and I said, do you know what that is on that guy's t-shirt? And she just looked at me like I had lobsters crawling out of my ears, you know, just... No, I don't know. What's it? So it turns out, young ones, in the olden days, the days of yore, that we had these things that were discs, not CDs. We had these things that were discs, and they were black, and they were made of vinyl. And they had grooves in them. And some of the holes in the middle, like in the big records, the holes were little. And in the little records, the holes were big. I don't know why that is true. But anyway, I would buy these little adapters by the bag and click these things into my 45 records so that I could play my records on the spindle of my record player, which is the thing many of you have never seen before, but it's also up on the screen for you to see. Now, here's the funny thing about this. Again, we just need to recognize as human beings that we get nostalgic sometimes. Because although we have progressed as people musically in terms of the format that we listen to music in, for example, we've gone through 8-track tapes. This was fun in the first service. Raise your hand if you ever had an 8-track tape player in your car. Wow. Okay, put your hands down. You're a loser. No, I'm just... That's not true. My dad had an 8-track player in his car. 8-track tapes. Again, some of you children, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You haven't seen one of those unless you saw them at a yard sale, you know, in the bottom of a bucket somewhere or something. But 8-track tapes, we've gone through cassette tapes, we've gone through CDs, and now you don't even need, a material format. You can just go online to iTunes or whatever, or Google Play or whatever, and you can download music. And I used to remember as a kid thinking, I would love to have that one particular, I don't want to buy the whole album to get the one song. You know, you just want to buy that one song. And now you can do it for what? Like $1.29 on iTunes, you can buy whatever song you want. Well, here's the thing about us. We're nostalgic people. And I just would invite you, I mean, you don't have to listen to me. Go to the internet, go to Google, which is where you do all your research, right? And you type in, what's the better format of music to listen? Records or digital? And oh my goodness gracious, you're going to get a flood of, from one side, people saying, these record people are crazy. It's, you want to listen to digital, that's the best remastering of sound possible. And then you got all these record people saying, no. Because of the analog and the digital nature of the formats, you know, you're going to get the most warmth, you're going to get the best sound reproduction from a record. And I don't care. So listen, the point of the sermon is not, don't come to me after this message and say, well, I've got an opinion on that, because I don't care. I'm simply interested. Look, if you go down to downtown Delaware, there is a vintage record store downtown across from Bunn's. If you go to Polaris and go to Barnes & Noble's, you can buy a brand new album just was released by some popular artist in a record, in a 33 RPM little hole in the middle record. You don't need an adapter. But what I'm saying is that there is a percentage of us that not only kind of holds on to those things from the past, but we might even, there might be kind of an urge to kind of reinterpret, you know, and to see things in through the lens of the past. So I really want records to sound better, therefore they sound better. I'm not, and again, don't come to me after the service and say records are better than digital or digital's better than records. I don't care. I'm simply pointing out that we as people have this nostalgic take on the past. How many of you know, you've got an uncle, you've got an aunt, you've got a parent who said, I used to walk to school both ways uphill in a snowstorm barefoot, you know, and we didn't eat for 47 days one time, you know. People have a tendency to not only be nostalgic about the past, but kind of reinterpret it. Seriously, if somebody did that, they'd have no toes, right? Walking in the snow both ways, come on, for hours, 3 miles or whatever. So knowing that, it's important for us to understand that about our human nature as we enter into our message today, until we enter into this text today, because the Apostle Paul is right in the midst of making an argument that really is an argument that divides a lot of people who try to follow Christ. And the division is over this whole thing of works. What is the thing that saves a person? And it goes back and forth. It's faith, it's works, it's what is, well, saving faith looks like a whole bunch of works and all this kind of stuff. And Paul is dealing with people, I believe, he's primarily talking to the Jews because he's referencing Jewish examples. He's talking to a people who, for some reason, have fallen into this dangerous illusion where they have gone back in history and they're thinking very nostalgically about the figures from the past of their people, figures like Abraham and David. And they're superimposing, they're not only remembering them with great fondness, but they're superimposing upon them things that aren't true pertaining to specifically the law and works. In other words, they're thinking, the Jewish people are thinking back to David, they're thinking back to Abraham, and they're thinking, hey, these guys work their way they work their way to their salvation, David and Abraham. And Paul is right in the midst of an argument where he's saying, it's not the salvation that God is offering us from our sins, the opportunity that we have to be in a right relationship with him, is not by faith, it's not by works. It's by faith alone. And remember, the last time that we talked about Romans 2 weeks ago, I used the analogy that you were, imagine that all of us were in a shipwreck out at sea in sub-zero weather. with water temperatures that are around freezing, and we've got a survival suit on, and a rescuer, a Coast Guard helicopter comes, and a rescue swimmer comes down and plucks us out of the icy water. If that ever happened to us, if that happened to us, we would have no reason at all to boast in what we did to save ourselves. In fact, somebody who's gone through an exercise like that told me that they tell you, don't try to help. Just go limp and let us pull you into the basket and we'll rescue you. You just be there. Don't do anything. But once you get into the helicopter, once you get saved from that situation, you have no reason to boast. And likewise, we are sinners. There's nothing that we can do to erase our sinful past. There's nothing that we can do to work our way up into the perfection of God to establish a right relationship with Him. And so we, likewise, like the person in the water, we have no reason to boast about anything that we've done to earn salvation. If we have anything to boast in at all, it's in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen? Amen. Okay, so we established that last time in the text. And now Paul, very shrewdly, I mean, Paul is like a genius, very shrewdly is going to use a couple of examples from the Old Testament, a couple of the key figures of the Jewish faith to drive home the point that it's not about works. In fact, these guys from the past, that you may think that they worked their way into God's salvation or worked their way into God's graces, they didn't see it that way either. They saw that it was by faith. Paul is going to use these two figures, I think, very shrewdly to drive home the point that salvation has been and always has been about faith. So here's where we're going today. Get your bulletin outline if you don't already have it. Here's where we're going today. Using two pillars of the Jewish faith as examples, the Apostle Paul helps us to see that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And again, last time we talked about the fact that because Jesus has rescued us from our sin, not anything we've done, but Jesus has rescued us, we have no reason to boast. Well, here's example number one. Example number one, I mean, Paul, he's got two big bullets in his gun, and he's going to fire them both. And the first bullet is Abraham. Now, if you're a Jew, Abraham is a really important guy. He's the father. He's the father of the Jewish people according to the flesh. So Paul asks a rhetorical question in verse 1. He says, what then shall we say was gained? That Greek word means to attain a state or condition, or to find something, or to obtain something. So let me rephrase it. What then shall we say was obtained or gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Paul's asking a good question here. If salvation is by faith alone and we don't have any reason to boast, then what should we think about Abraham? What did he accomplish in this life? Paul's going to answer that question in the next few verses. It's a great question to ask. See, from the old era of the Jewish tradition, the Jewish people saw, in the old era, the Jewish people saw Abraham as the father of the Jewish people only. But in the New Testament age, we see, and the Bible proclaims, that Abraham was really the father of all the faithful who would trust God in whatever way God was working with them at the time. They would trust God. Abraham trusted God, and we are likewise to trust God. Now, Abraham was in a very interesting predicament. If we go back and look at the text where Paul brings this verse quote out of, you'll see, and we'll talk about it, that he was told that God was going to use him to do something that was impossible from a human perspective. Impossible. Take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis 15. Just go back really quickly with me to Genesis chapter 15. God started working with Abraham, way back in chapter 12 of Genesis. But now we see God continuing to work with Abraham in chapter 15. Back in chapter 12, God had promised Abraham, he had made a promise to him. He said, you know, get up and go to a land that I'll show you. And he promised him a land, a seed, and a blessing. He was going to give him the promised land. He was going to give him offspring. He was going to give him a seed. And he was going to make him a blessing to the entire earth. That's what God had promised Abraham. Well, fast forward to chapter 15 of Genesis, and things are going, you know, kind of okay, but the seed thing isn't happening. There's no offspring coming. And the problem with that is that Abraham and his wife Sarah are getting old. They're well past the age of childbearing. And look at what we read. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. That was Abraham's name before God renamed him. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O God, what will you give me? For I continue childlessness, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. That was custom back then. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now let's just stop right there. Abraham was told that God was going to use him to bring about something that from a human perspective is a total impossibility. The production of children at a very old age. I think Abraham was around 100, Sarah was 75. I might have my facts wrong there, but they were old. They were outside the range, well outside the range of childbearing years. And at that moment, when God walks him outside and says, look up in the sky and says, your children are going to be like your offspring are going to be like the number of stars up in the heavens. Abraham has two options right there, which we have on a daily basis. One, he can scoff at God and say, are you kidding me? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. It ain't going to happen, God. He could do that. I think very often if we were to all examine our hearts, including me, we would find that there are times where God is asking us to believe him, asking us to trust him, and that's our response. And it's sinful. God, you can't do that. But what does the scripture say? In that moment, when he pointed his head to heaven and said, look at the stars, what did Abraham do? He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was asked to believe God for something that was humanly speaking impossible, and even though that was true, Abraham chose to believe God. Now, it goes on. The next thing we see is that there was nothing Abraham could earn what God was going to give him. But even if he would have tried, it would have not impressed God. Look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I know we're living in the day and age of the diet pill and the exercise fad and all this. I mean, there's a real stress in our culture to be physically fit and eat right and all that kind of good stuff. But there was no amount of dieting. There was no amount of exercise. There was no miracle pill that Sarah could have taken or Abraham could have taken that would have given them the ability to bear children, humanly speaking. It was impossible. But greater than that, greater than the problem of not having a child, Abraham, like all of us, was a sinner. If we look back in the biblical record of Abraham's life, it's not a stainless one. Amen? He lied. He committed adultery. In some ways, Abraham was kind of a treacherous guy. He was not perfect. And so he, like us, had a sin problem. He was not perfect, and he needed to have a relationship with a perfect God. And that was impossible, humanly speaking. He couldn't work his way to erase his past. He couldn't work his way to be good enough to be like God. And oh, by the way, Abraham lived well before the Old Testament law was even given through Moses. So he didn't even have the guidelines to go by. But according to Romans 4:2, even if he did attempt to do many good works, which many people do, even if Abraham would have tried to do many good works, he could have maybe impressed the people around him with his pious lifestyle, but he's not going to impress God, because God's perfect. He might try diet and exercise to try to have, he and Sarah might try diet and exercise to find the fountain of youth or whatever and to have that baby, but it's not going to impress God because he knows it's impossible. God is perfect. Now, Abraham is just the first example. But here's what I'm saying. Here's kind of the thrust of what I think Paul is after. Go back to that whole analogy about the record player. We as human beings, we kind of get nostalgic and we hearken to the good old days. And sometimes when we hearken back to the good old days, we do this, right? In history, we pick out all the good characteristics of a historical figure and we magnify them. And we take all the really rotten things about a historical figure and we kind of downplay them and put them away. We don't want anybody to know about them. We like our heroes. And the Jewish people had kind of, because they understood their world through the prism of the Old Testament law, because they understood their world through the prism of keeping rules and following mandates and edicts and listening to the rabbis and all this kind of stuff, they had superimposed back on those old historical figures of the faith, like Abraham and David, they had superimposed the law on them and assumed that those guys earned their way to salvation like they were trying to do at this present time. It was a dangerous illusion that they were stuck in. And Paul very shrewdly says, no. Abraham believed God. He had faith. And that was what was counted to him as righteousness. And that, in fact, that's where we're going next. They misunderstood, in other words, the law. The law is, God gave the Jews the law as a sin awareness mechanism. I'm trying to drive that home a little bit. A sin awareness mechanism. The law was never designed to save. If anything, it was designed to show us how stuck we are in sin and how trying to get to God through obedience to a set of rules and regulations is futile. It's absolutely futile. And so God gave them the law as a sin awareness mechanism, but the Jews somehow picked up on that and made that the tool, they thought, that they could use to earn God's favor and to earn their salvation. Paul very shrewdly points back and says, no. Look at Abraham. Abraham was not justified by his works, but by his belief in God. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word believe in Greek in this passage is the Greek word pistuo, and it's the same, it means to believe or have faith in or trust. It's the same word that we find in that most popular of all Christians, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever pistuo, whosoever believes or trusts or relies on Jesus, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In that moment, when Abraham, facing his own mortality, was told by God what was going to happen, Abraham chose to believe him. And folks, we're not to the application yet, but I hope that you see we each of us every day have choices to make about whether we're going to believe God and trust him or whether we're going to call ourselves a Christian and go to church on Sunday and then go and do whatever we want for the rest of the week according to our flesh. But the mechanism that God chose to use to grant salvation, to grant this righteousness that we're all needing was trust, faith, belief. We don't boil this down to a set of rules. By the way, this verse, Abraham believed in God, it was counted to him as righteousness. That word counted is very, very important. It's logizomai in Greek, and it's a mathematical term, or it's a term describing a mathematical process. You've heard this before, I'm sure. But here's what's going on. We are sinners, and we need to be righteous before God to have a right relationship with him. And so when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that term is kind of like an accounting term. It's like, I'm taking God's righteousness and I'm depositing it in Abraham's account. I put into his account my righteousness. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. It's the same transaction that goes on today for us through Jesus Christ. We believe, we trust in, we shape our lives around Jesus Christ, and we are the righteousness of God is imputed. It's accounted to us. Now, oftentimes, it's, again, in our broken humanity, what we want to do is we want to attribute, we want the mechanism whereby we somehow earn our, in our human way, salvation is by works. But God has given us not only the scriptures, he's given us examples in the way that he's constructed relationships between human beings for us to just intuitively kind of see how this is supposed to work. Let me give you an example. And I use this often. The classic is the father-child or the parent-child relationship. The parent-child relationship. I love my son Caleb and all my kids. I'm just going to use Caleb as an example. I love him. But if tomorrow Caleb wakes up and in a moment of weakness commits a horrible act of sin, and I'm not talking about he just disrespects his mother or something like that. I'm not saying that's not a bad sin. That's a horrible sin. And I go crazy when he does that. But if he were to like murder someone, heaven forbid, I would still love him. Because he's my son. And in the context of him turning himself into the authorities and getting help, and all, I would want, even in that context of him doing something that horribly bad, I would want to help my son build for himself the best life possible, maybe possibly witnessing to prisoners in jail and making restitution to the family as much as that's possible of the one that he killed. And I would want to help that. I would want to help him build the best life that he possibly could within the, because I love him unconditionally. I don't treat my son like this. You're going to get up in the morning at 7:30. And if you don't, I hate you. And you're going to do the dishes for your mother because I said so. And if you don't, I hate you. I'm throwing you out of the house. And you're going to be respectful to your mother. And if you don't, I hate you. And I'm going to throw you out. See, in our human relationships, we don't behave. I believe God has given these things to us as to help us in a deeper way understand the relationship that he wants to have with us. God is loving us tremendously through his son, Jesus Christ. And yes, he wants us to do good works. He designed us, Ephesians 2 says that he designed us for good works. But the relationship that we have with him is all that stuff is grounded in trust. That we understand that he wants what's best for us, and we understand that he loves us sacrificially. He paid the price for us on the cross. And so we trust him. And yes, that trust does lead to works, but those works don't save us. They're kind of like, they're proclamations of how the relationship is going. It's a beautiful thing. Write this down, but don't turn here because we don't have time today. But Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. And if you write down Hebrews 11, 8 through 12, you can read more about Abraham and what that whole thing, what God thought about Abraham, what the writer of Hebrews thought about Abraham. It was always about faith. Abraham did not work his way. It's not like the Old Testament was about works and the New Testament's about faith. It's always been about faith. And that's what Paul's driving home here. Salvation from God is, you've already filled in the blanks, is a faith, trust, belief thing, not a works thing. And here in verse 4 and 5, I think we should do a whole sermon series on this sometimes. Verse 4 and 5, some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's the nature of works. You earn something. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The same mechanism that was in place for Abraham, in other words, folks, is in place for us. And these are great words. These are words of hope. Look, if you're out there and you're struggling with sin, you're stuck in it, You feel like there's nothing that God can ever do to use you for any kind of good because you just feel like you're just so bogged down in the junk that you're going through. The good news is that's not true, because your relationship with him is not based on your performance. He loves you, and he's calling you into a relationship with himself, and he's asking you to trust him. And as you learn to trust him, yes, of course you will put off the sinful activities and you will put on godly activities. But the first step in the whole process is for you to trust. Now, there's another example here that I want to hit really quick, and that's David. And David is kind of a different story, because David did have the law. David, you know, if Paul is going to pick two guys to give his example, I think he picked two really good guys: Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, and David, who is known as had a reputation of being the greatest Jewish king in history. The heyday of the kingdom of Israel was probably David and Solomon. And of those two, David is, you know, he was there in the heyday. He was the best, the greatest king in all history. And he viewed himself as a very blessed man, because his sins were forgiven. You can jot this down again. If you go back and read 2 Samuel 11, I would invite you to do that. Go back sometime soon and read 2 Samuel 11. This greatest king of Israel sent all of his guys, all of his warriors out to war when he should have been with them, leading them. He sent them all out to war, and he remained back in the safety of his palace, of Jerusalem. And he was out on the terrace one day, and I've been to the old part of Jerusalem, and some of you have too, and you know that David's house would have been at the top of this slope, and then he would have been able to go over to a railing or a wall or something and look down a hill and see the rest of the city. So he was able to walk up to that and look down, and what he saw was a beautiful woman, a woman that was married, a woman that was not his wife, bathing. And he should have been out doing the Lord's work in war at the time, defeating the enemies of the Lord. But he was there, and in a moment of weakness, he lusted, and in an abusive exercise of his power, he said to someone, "Go get that woman for me." And she became, he laid with her, and she became pregnant. And then he began the cover-up. Call her husband back from war, and maybe he'll go and he'll be with her, and then it'll be, you know, he'll just kind of be fooled into thinking that that's his kid. But he wouldn't. This guy, Uriah the Hittite, he wouldn't do it, right? He was so committed to what the army was doing, he didn't want to take any pleasure for himself by going and being with his family, and so he wouldn't do it. So eventually David had to concoct a scheme to have him killed. This is the greatest Jewish king in all history, committing adultery, getting a girl pregnant, and then having her husband killed so that he could have her for herself. He sinned massively. And in the context of that, the aftermath of that, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet and he confessed what he had done and he began the process of repentance, he wrote Psalm 32. And he wrote Psalm 32, and this is what he wrote: "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, or how happy is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins." What he didn't say is, "I've committed this great sin, so I'm going to take all of my personal funds and put them in the offering to try to work my way into God's good graces. I committed this sin, so I'm going to go and I'm going to build an extra wing onto the tabernacle to make God happy. Or I'm going to pray an extra hour every day to somehow earn my way into God's good graces." He did not say that. He knew the nature of God, and he said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." David knew that there was nothing that he could do to earn his way into undoing what he'd done, but he knew that he served a God who forgave sin. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses the example of David and Abraham to poke holes in the theory that somehow somehow we can work our way. And he busted right through all that nostalgia and the redefinition or the rewriting of history in the Jewish mind. And he said, no, this is the way it really was. Abraham trusted God. David trusted God. They had faith, not works. I hope this makes you happy. Robert Mounts, a theologian, said this way. He said it this way. Believers are the most fortunate people imaginable because the question of their sin has been settled forever. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this question. Are you living like you are the most fortunate person imaginable? You're not. I'm not either. We should be. Yeah, the world is bad. Yeah, there's sin out there. Yeah, and we do need to take the message out to the world. And all that thing, all those things are true. But sometimes I have a real hard time understanding why. I have a hard time understanding the velocity with which, or the speed at which, we go from how great God is in our minds and how wonderful it is to be one of His children to the depths of despair. Because something didn't work out at work, or some health issue cropped up, or something's not going right in life. We're the most fortunate people imaginable because the one thing that could put us separate from God forever in a place called hell has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. Amen. How about louder? Amen. Amen. There you go. Now, just to give you, just to put a punctuation mark on that before we go to application, let's just look at some of the things that this passage says that have been forgiven. Ungodliness, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. What is ungodliness? Well, here's my definition. It's a lack of awe of God leading to disrespect of God. It's the shaking of our fist at God and saying, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I don't like it, and I think it's wrong. Ungodliness. What else does God forgive? What else do we see in this passage? We see that God forgives lawlessness. Lawlessness is seeing a boundary and stepping over it. David said, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. David knew he wasn't supposed to have that woman. He knew he wasn't supposed to use his kingly power to do that. He knew it was sinful, and he did it anyway. In that moment, he acted lawlessly. Now, it's funny sometimes to see, you know, the Beatles up here sitting on the grass where it says, please keep off the grass. But that's, you know, it's lawlessness. Sometimes we think that's cute in our society or in our culture. And then sinfulness. Sinfulness, which is missing the mark, which is God telling us in His Word what He expects of us and us missing it, not doing it. These are things that God has taken care of in our lives through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it may be easy in the Jewish mind to rest upon the fact that it's all about works, but it's not easy when Paul uses the examples of the father of the Jewish faith, Abraham, and the greatest king of the Jewish faith that ever lived, David, to refute that. So here's the application for today. Don't fall into the dangerous illusion that you are saved by your good works. When we begin it's so important that we understand ourselves. When we begin the path of walking in righteousness in a certain area of our life. In other words, we're trusting God, we're praying, the Holy Spirit brings to our mind an area of sin that needs to be dealt with, and we begin diligently dealing with it, and we have a few little victories. At that moment, it's really easy for pride to start creeping in. Amen? And for me to say, I've got my act together now. And I've got my act together, and oh, by the way, you don't. That's Phariseeism, and that's what Jesus spoke more harshly against than anything. I was talking to Nancy Clark after the first service, and she brought up a really good point. So I'm gonna share what she said. Here's how you know you're doing it right. This is what I think. If you're growing in godliness, and you're growing in trusting and relying on God, and therefore you're dealing with your sin, and you're bearing fruit and all that kind of good stuff, people are going to be attracted to you. They're going to come, if you teach a Sunday school class, people are going to come and hear you teach. If you're walking along in life and you're particularly good at dealing with a certain sin, people are going to seek you out for advice in dealing with that sin. But if you swing to the other end of the pendulum and you begin to just base everything upon works, Everything is you got to do it this way and this way alone, and that's it. And if you don't do it this way, you're unholy, you're a heathen. And you're going to repulse people. People are going to, they're going to do, when they, People were attracted to Christ. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Now, some of them turned away, and they turned away when he said something they didn't want to hear. But don't fall into the dangerous illusion that you've been saved by your good works. I'm going to use an example to illustrate this. I promise I'm going to be brief. Now, again, don't come up to me after the service and talk about this silly example. But here it is. Recycling. I've got two recycling bins at my house. One of them gets cardboard and paper, and the other one gets glass and plastic and metal, like aluminum cans. I think that's right. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. Anyway, do you know that there is strong data out there to suggest that there are some things that we recycle that really does save the planet? And I think aluminum cans, you know, stuff like that. But do you know that many of the things that we're attempting to recycle actually does more environmental damage for us to take those things and to reprocess them than it does for us to stick them in a landfill, let them naturally decompose, and then start fresh with something else? Did you know that? There was a big article in the New York Times about that a couple days ago. But here's what, that's a controversial thing, and I'm not trying to stir up controversy. I'm merely trying to make a point. I'm just going to speak from my own experience. When I put the aluminum can into the container and I carry the container every Thursday out and put it on the curbside, there's some small part of me that feels like I have done something to help the environment. It kind of makes me feel good. Even if it's not, it kind of makes me feel good. And the illusion that we can get ourselves into is we can do all these works for the Lord, and what we think of as being good and Christian type things and all this kind of stuff, we can do all these works for the Lord and think that we're really doing something and we can really feel good about it, and we're not trusting God for anything. Our faith is weak, maybe non-existent, and it's not doing any good. Don't fall into that trap. Learn to trust in Christ. And then secondly is learn to grow in your trust of Christ. If you are a child, if you're a young person here today, and you say, yes, Pastor Scott, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, then here's my question. Are you growing in that trust? And you say, yes, Pastor Scott, I'm growing in that trust. Okay, are you growing in trusting Jesus when he says, children, obey your parents? Parents, are you growing in trust of God when it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath? Are you growing in that? Are you trusting Christ that he knows what he's talking about when he tells us how to live? Parents, singles, senior saints, we need you in the church. I am a 42-year-old man, and I am not done yet. And I sure love to have older guys come alongside me and help me and pour into my life. We need your valuable asset to the body of Christ. You are all valuable assets. Read 1 Corinthians 12:12 and following. Body of Christ was created by God, and you're all part of it. Amen? In order for the body to grow properly, we need every single one of you to be growing in your trust in Christ. Practically how you do that, think about an area of your life where you're not trusting in Christ, and then begin to work on that using Scripture as your guide. If you don't know how to do that, if you don't have the skill set to be able to bring Scripture to bear on your life and the sins that you're dealing with, come see me. I can help you with that. We have a counseling team that can help you with that. We have just good, solid Christians who are walking with the Lord that can help you with that. Let's pray, and then I have an announcement. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time, this passage in your word. Father, we don't want to get swept into a thinking pattern where we somehow believe that we can merit a right standing before you by our human efforts. But Father, we want to be people who are characterized by a trust, a deep trust, a belief, a faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that trust is growing. Father, will you help us? Will you give us the grace? be able to accomplish that. In Jesus' name, amen.